Father, that is our prayer. Would you speak to us? Would you hide the speaker behind the cross? And as the word is proclaimed, your word in general today, may you apply it in particular to each of our hearts. For Father, you know our hearts. And right now, as we sit here, our hearts and everything about our lives, every emotion, every motive is known to you. Our lives are an open book. You know a word before we even say it, what we're going to say. So would you, Father, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and quicken it in our hearts. And may we never be the same because of our encounter with you today, from this day forward. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ a historical event that really happened?
Yeah.
You think it really happened? Huh? Yeah. Well, you know, there are a lot of folks in this world that think it did not happen. They think it's a myth. There's a lot of atheists out there. There's a lot of non-believers who say it's just a myth. It's just a figment of people's imagination. And while no one actually witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the actual resurrection, many people have sworn that they saw the risen Christ after his death, and their lives were never the same because of that encounter. Archaeological discoveries continue to support the biblical, the Bible's historical accuracy as it speaks of the resurrection. And we tend to forget lots of times that the Gospels and the book of Acts are the eyewitness accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Scripture affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by Him, so it can be trusted. But there's plenty of non-biblical evidence for Jesus' existence, His death, His resurrection. We get this if you study some of the early writers during and around the time of Christ who were not believers, but Flavius and Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus and Lucian of Samosata and the Sanhedrin themselves, who did not believe in the resurrection, wrote about Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider right now, very briefly, I know you see those 7 points and then you see the rest of them and you think, I didn't bring a lunch today, so I don't know if I'm going to make it through this whole thing. But we're going to go real quick. Okay, I just want us to just hit these, and I'm just going to give you the titles, and I hope it whets your appetite to study yourself. I would encourage you to go and read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence Demands a Verdict. He's written another book, More Evidence Demands a Verdict, you know. So he really, you know, started out, Josh McDowell started out to prove that Jesus did not exist and the resurrection was phony and all that, and he came to know Christ through that. So, but anyway, it's in there. But I want to give you 7 proofs for the resurrection, which confirm that Christ indeed did raise from the dead. Resurrection proof number 1 is the empty tomb. The empty tomb of Jesus. It's probably one of the strongest proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, there's been 2 major theories that have been advanced by unbelievers regarding the empty tomb. And here they are. Someone stole the body of Jesus. That's why it was empty. Number 2 is that the women and the disciples that went to the tomb went to the wrong tomb. They ended up at the wrong tomb. Can you imagine that? Well, you see, the Jews and the Romans had no motive to steal the body of Christ. Now stop and think about this for a moment. What would have been their motive? Christ's disciples, where were they? They were hiding. They were locked in rooms. They were scared to death. They were going to be crucified. And that they were going to be killed. They were too cowardly to steal the body of Jesus. And they would have had to overcome the Roman guards. And what about the Romans? I'm sure they wanted an empty tomb, right? Don't you think they wanted an empty tomb? I don't think so. Why would they steal it? They wanted him to stay in the tomb to say, see, he isn't who he said he was. Right? And then what about the women? Went to the wrong tomb? Come on. They'd been to the tomb. They know where the tomb was. You know. Even if they had gone to the wrong tomb, the Sanhedrin could have produced the body from the right tomb to stop the resurrection stories. Because, you know, the Sanhedrin did not believe in the resurrection. You've heard that little ditty. I think I've said it to you before. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. You know the difference? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so they were Pharisee. And the Sadducees did not, so they were Sadducee. Okay. The other thing about the tomb was this. Jesus' burial cloths. They were left neatly folded. Do you realize there was also almost 100 pounds of spices and ointments and oils and everything else? Everything was there. Perfectly there. Nothing missing but Jesus. Okay? Angels also said he had risen from the dead. So the empty tomb's a pretty good proof. Proof number two, the women eyewitnesses. This is very interesting. The women eyewitnesses are further proof that the Gospels are accurate historical records. If these accounts had been made up, there is not an ancient author who would have ever published anything that the women said. Let me tell you why. Because women were second-class citizens in those days. Did you know that a woman could not even testify in a court? Yet the Bible says that the risen Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other women. Do you remember that when the apostles came and the women said, he's not there, did they believe him? No. They didn't believe him. But isn't it interesting that Jesus, who always had a special respect for these women, honored them as first eyewitnesses to his resurrection? The first eyewitnesses. So the women. That's it. Number three, Jesus' disciples' newfound courage. We previously noted what? That after the crucifixion, Jesus and the apostles hid behind locked doors, terrified that they were going to be executed. But something changed them. And they became, they changed from cowards to bold preachers. Now, anyone who understands human character realizes that people do not change like that unless something pretty major has happened in their life. And that influence was this. Seeing their master bodily risen from the dead changed them. Christ appeared to them in a locked room. Remember when he came? They're in this locked room. Okay, and then all of a sudden there's Jesus. Well, that was a shocker. Right? He saw them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee on the Mount of Olives. And after seeing Jesus alive, Peter and the others left the locked rooms and preached the risen Christ, unafraid of what was going to happen to them. They quit hiding because now they knew the truth. They finally understood that Jesus is God incarnate who saves people from their sins. So their newfound courage is, I think, evidence of the resurrection. But also change lives. Change lives. Number four, the changed lives of James and others. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, you realize that he was openly skeptical that his brother was the Messiah. He was openly skeptical. Skeptical. He was openly skeptical. You know what I mean? But later, James became a courageous leader of the church in Jerusalem, even being stoned to death for his faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would James do that? The Bible says that the risen Christ appeared to him. Now, imagine the shock. Here's my brother, who I think is dead, and he's standing before me. James and the apostles were effective missionaries because people could tell that something had happened in their lives. They had seen the risen Christ. And with such zealous eyewitnesses, the early church exploded, and growth just grew. It grew from west from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond. And for over 2,000 years, encounters with the resurrected Jesus Christ has changed people's lives. Number five, the large crowd of eyewitnesses. A large crowd of over 500 witnesses saw the risen Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we're going to in just a few moments, but in verse 6 he says this, Paul, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now he states that there was a time when 500 people at one time saw Jesus, and many of them are still alive. What he's basically saying is, go ask them if you don't believe. And then just imagine this. How many people do you think those 500 people told? Now, come on, if you had been there and you'd seen the risen Christ. Yeah, they posted on Facebook, right? But just imagine 500 people who see Jesus at one time. You know how that multiplied. Whew. So it was pretty common knowledge. And this is around 55 A.D. when Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. Now, many have tried to say these people had a hallucination. Now picture this one. Which is harder to believe, that they actually saw the body of Jesus Christ, or 500 people at one time had the same hallucination? That takes a lot of faith for me, I'll tell you. They all 500 had the same hallucination. Okay. But smaller groups also saw Christ, such as the apostles, Cleopas, his companion, and they saw the same thing. In the case of the apostles, they touched him. They saw him eat food post-resurrection. I think the hallucination theory is further debunked because, you know what? The passage that Dan read, the ascension, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, there weren't any sightings of Jesus. No more sightings were reported. Why? Because he'd gone to be with his Father. Number six, I think this is a biggie. The conversion of the Apostle Paul. That's probably one of the most drastically changed lives in the Bible. Here is Saul of Tarsus. He was an aggressive persecutor of the church. Not only did he persecute the church, he killed and murdered Christians and delighted in doing it, and thought he was doing a service to God when he did it. But when the risen Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul became Christianity's most determined follower of Christ. He endured 5 floggings, 3 beatings, 3 shipwrecks, a stoning, poverty, years of ridicule, and finally the Roman Emperor Nero had Paul beheaded because he would not deny his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what would make a person willing to accept and even welcome that kind of hardship? Christians believe that the conversion of Paul came about because he encountered the resurrected, living Christ from the dead, and it changed his life. How about number seven? They died for Jesus. They died for Jesus. Countless people have died for Jesus, absolutely certain of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tradition says that 10 of the original 12 disciples suffered and died as martyrs for their faith, as did the Apostle Paul. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of early Christians died in Roman arenas and prisons for their faith. Through the centuries, thousands more have died because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Even today, people suffer persecution and die because of the resurrection of Jesus. Do you realize that there's over 200 million Christians in the world today that suffer every day because of their faith? They are beaten and flogged and killed for their faith, and yet they believe. Now that should tell us something. You know, I can believe that an isolated group of people may give their lives up for a cult leader. That may happen. But Christian martyrs have died in many lands for nearly 2,000 years believing that Jesus conquered death to give them eternal life. So what do you say after those seven statements? You say this: praise God for the resurrection. Hallelujah. Turn in your Bibles now. We're ready to get to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read to you verses 12 through 20. Please follow along in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against or concerning God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know, today we hear folks say this. We hear folks say, we should love God for who he is and not for what he does for us. You've heard people say that. Love him for who he is and not what he's done for us. And I think I know what they mean. It's like a marriage, right? You shouldn't marry a woman for her money. I married Sharon for her money. Didn't work. No. No, you shouldn't marry anyone. No, I didn't marry my wife for her money. But anyway, we shouldn't marry our wives for money or a woman for money. We should marry them for who they are and not for what they have. And so it is with God. We should love him for who he is, not for the material benefits he may give. But I want to make something clear this morning, and I want you to listen to what I'm saying now, because this is very important. This is the transition for the message. I want you to make it clear that I do not play down God's effort to satisfy my longings as his child. And I do not see a conflict between a God who lives to glorify his worth and a God who lives to satisfy the heart's desires of his children. I don't see a conflict there. In fact, Scripture is very clear on this subject. God wants to be glorified for his work. God wants to satisfy his people. Okay? In fact, John Piper's made it pretty clear. The statement for his whole ministry is what? We're here to glorify God, but what does he say? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Okay? So, whenever I see God at work in Scripture to satisfy my soul, I see him at work to glorify his name. Do you get it? You get the picture? Follow me now, because it's important as we approach this passage. to me, the greatest news in all the world is that God has designed a universe in which all that He is the foundation of His children's infinite joy. And I've said this to you many times. Remember, all that God is available to the man or woman who is available to all that God is. All the time. In verses 12 through 20 in this passage, I see Paul proclaiming the good news that the resurrection of Jesus Christ satisfies our deepest needs and longings. But in doing this, and this is very important, in doing this, Paul is not putting the emphasis on us. He's not centering in on us. He's putting Jesus as the center and God as the center who raised Him from the dead. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would all feel these longings that I believe are rooted in every human heart. And that we would see the risen and living Jesus as the answer to all of our longings. And that we would be satisfied in Him, and He would be glorified in you and me and His children. Now, I don't believe I made these longings up, nor did I get them from any book. They come straight out of this passage, and it hit me right between the eyes. If you'll note in this passage, it says this: if Christ has not been raised, and Paul then says there are six things that would be in shambles if Christ did not raise from the dead. Then verse 20 reverses the whole paragraph. He goes with six things that are being shambles, and that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, six things are going to be in shambles. And then he ends at the 20th verse, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. You go, whoa, wait a minute. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at these six things. Let's look at them real quick here. And then we're going to get into what I want to say here. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. But since Christ has been raised, our preaching is not in vain. Verse 14. And your faith is vain. But since Christ has been raised, our faith is not vain. Verse 15. If Christ has not been raised, we are even found to be false witnesses before God, because we testified concerning God that He raised Christ. But since Christ is not now has been raised, the apostles are not false witnesses about the work of God. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But since Christ has been raised, we are not still in our sins, and our faith is not worthless. Okay? Verse 18, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But since Christ has been raised, the dead in Christ have not perished. Verse 19, if Christ has not been raised, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But since Christ has been raised, we are not to be pitied. So while I was studying this text and looking it over, some things went on. Something made the lights go on for me. Something showed me the good news that five of my deepest longings were being met here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this morning the five longings that Jesus meets in our lives. It was when I saw each of these six negatives in positive terms. So far, we have used negatives: preaching not in vain, faith not in vain. Now we need to see what God has really done for us, and what He's really done for us in raising up Jesus from the dead. And we see it when we take the six negatives and put it into five positives. Okay? And here's how we're going to do it. And I'm not going to necessarily put them in order. Okay? And the first positive I want you to see is this. Our sins are forgiven. That's the first positive. In verse 17, instead of saying negatively that we are not still in our sins, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, our sins are forgiven. And the reason I put this one first is this. I believe our basic longing of our hearts, the primary basic longing of our hearts, is this one. The need for forgiveness. Because, beloved, if God holds our sins against us, and He does, and if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we have, and I'm telling you all right now, look at me, you're all sinners. You have all sinned. And by virtue of that sin, you are separated from God. You are estranged from God. And you need to be brought back into a right relationship with Him. Because there is no hope of anything from God if you are estranged from Him. And the foundation of every blessing that comes from God is that He will not hold our sin against us, and He will reconcile us back into a relationship with Himself. It has to happen. And it's important. And everything hangs on forgiveness. So how is the resurrection connected to our forgiveness? Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's right. Then what is the connection with the resurrection? There is a connection, and it's very important. Jot this verse down. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And He was raised for our justification. So the death and the resurrection go together. And the death is meaningless without the resurrection. And you don't need a resurrection if there hasn't been a death. Right? So this means to me that by His death, He paid the penalty for our sins. He purchased our acquittal. He purchased our justification. He purchased our forgiveness. And since the achievement of the cross was so complete and the work of justification was so decisive, God raised Jesus from the dead. And He raised Jesus from the dead to validate our forgiveness, to vindicate His Son's righteousness, to celebrate the work of justification. And I want to tell you, look at me. Every one of you sitting in this room this morning, including myself, needs forgiveness. We all need it. And deep inside, I believe, even when we don't think about it, we long for it. And we long to be accepted by God. And we fear annihilation by God and alienation from God. But Paul says, because Christ arose from the dead, those who place their faith in Him are no longer in their sins. And I think this is the first and most basic longing of our hearts that is met through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ solidifies forgiveness to those who place their faith in Christ. The second longing that's met is our faith is absolutely trustworthy. Look at verse 14. And in verse 14, instead of saying negatively, our faith is not in vain, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, our faith is absolutely trustworthy. Or to put it more personally, because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is someone who can be trusted absolutely. And I believe deep in the heart of every person is the longing for someone they can count on through thick and thin. Someone who's absolutely trustworthy. Someone who, if you put your faith in them, it won't be in vain. Someone who won't let you down. Someone who will always be there. We want it because we were made for it. Do you remember when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And he created man and woman. He put them in the garden. For what purpose? To glorify him. How? By trusting him for everything they needed. And that need has never changed. It's never changed. In spite of sin. So this longing for someone trustworthy is satisfied by the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus proves his love for us. The resurrection of Jesus proves his power over every enemy of our lives. And so now there is someone that we can count on. There's someone that we can trust. There's someone who's absolutely trustworthy. There's someone who will never let me down. Jesus is alive, beloved, and he can be trusted. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What did the Apostle Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live that? I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus can be trusted. Number three. The apostles taught the truth. Our preaching is truth. We are not false witnesses. In verse 15, instead of saying negatively, the apostles are not false witnesses about the work of God, we can say positively, because of the resurrection, the apostles taught the truth. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. But since Christ has been raised, our preaching is not in vain. So the apostles are not false witnesses. They speak the truth. We are not false witnesses about God. We speak the truth. I want you to stop and think about this with me for a minute. Because we live in a day and age where we are being taught, your children in a secular school and in secular universities are being taught, there is no absolute truth. Maybe some of you were taught this. There is no absolute truth. There's nothing that is true all the time, everywhere. That's what's being taught. And consequently, even in the church, it has infested and gotten into the church to where it is rare today to see a young person or even an older Christian who has the guts to stand up for the truth. To stand up and say, look, premarital sex is wrong. And it's not only wrong for those who think it's wrong for everybody. Homosexuality is wrong. Okay? And it's not only wrong for those who think it's wrong, it's wrong for everybody. I want to tell you something, beloved. Without conviction, there are no absolutes that can be shared and made as a basis for society. And then what happens? What's happening in our country? The only end is anarchy, where everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes because there is no truth. You don't have any authority to tell me that I'm wrong. Therefore, the need for truth is a deep need. It's a deep need of the human soul. It's a deep need of our society. And Jesus came into the world to say what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Right? Why did he say that? And you know what? After he said that, he rose from the dead to vindicate his claim. And Jesus has the right to tell us what is absolutely true. Did you know that? He has. He's the only one that has the absolute authority to tell you what is true. And you know why? Because he rose from the dead. And God proved him to be absolutely true. Number four, we are to be envied. Look at the fourth verse. Look at verse 19. Instead of saying negatively that we are not to be pitied, we can say positively, because of the resurrection, we are to be envied. We just noted, right, that our preaching is not in vain. It's full, it's meaningful, it's valid, it's significant. But if Christ is not raised, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will, is nothing but a big delusion. If he didn't raise from the dead. I mean, we should be, you know, put aside and counted as insane people who are living a hallucination. You know, we're kind of, you know, this guy didn't raise from the dead and they're doing everything he said. But since he has been raised from the dead, he is alive and he reigns forever. And all of our obedience and all of our love and all of our self-denial is not just not to be pitied, but is positively enviable. Paul said, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And there is in every one of us, I believe, a longing that our lives be well spent. That our lives count for something. That they have significant and usefulness. That they won't come to an end. We won't come to the end of our days and say, you know what? It was all in vain. It was all empty. It was all pointless. It was all useless. It was all insignificant. Now, the thing you got to be careful of here is, we all desire this. The point is picking the right thing to follow. Right? Picking the right thing. So Paul answers this. Look, here's the chapter on resurrection, right? Look at what he says in the last verse, 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? It's not in vain. That's the longing of our lives. Lord, don't let my life be misspent. Lord, help me not to go to the grave and say I've wasted it. It doesn't have to be that way. Christ is risen. And everything that is done in his name by his strength for his glory is not in vain. It's enviable. It's significant. It's valuable. It's eternal. Number five. Those who have fallen asleep are alive. There is in all of us the longing that we shall live forever in joy. That we will not come to an empty end after a full life. That we will not become a zero, or worse, be damned and condemned to hell And so Paul in verse 18 says this, because Christ is raised, those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died in faith, have not perished. Or, let's say it this way, they're alive. They will live forever. They will live the way Christ lives. They will enter into the joy of their master. Last night, at 7 p.m., my mother went to be with Jesus. And she is alive with him in heaven on Resurrection Sunday. And you know what? For the first time in her 88 years, she's living for what she was created to be. That's what she was created to be. What she's experiencing right now is that's what God had in mind when it all started. Amen? And she's there. I'll tell you. This whole experience has been to see what faith and hope and confidence in a Lord who has risen, what it gives when he promises life and to know. You know, here's the world. What's the worst thing can happen to you? You die. That's the worst thing. You know, that's what the world says. You know, and what's God say? No, that's the best thing. Paul said, to live is Christ, but boy, to die is gain. It's better to be with Jesus. And we need to get to that place in our lives where we see that and we understand that. And let go of some of this baloney down here. And hang on to him. But right now, isn't it amazing? 88 years. 88 years. And right now, she's just beginning to fulfill what she was created for. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me a little jealous. I want to tell you something, beloved. We have the greatest news in all the world. And that greatest news in all the world is that God and His Son are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And to make Him, and to make that come true in our lives, God has raised Jesus from the dead to reign evermore. And in raising Jesus from the dead, those who have placed their faith in Him, He has given us forgiveness and glorify Jesus as the all-sufficient forgiver. He has given us a friend to count on and glorify Jesus as utterly reliable. He has given us guidance and unchanging truth and glorified Jesus as the absolute foundation for truth and righteousness. He has given us life that is not a pity or pitiable, but enviable. He has given us a ministry that is not in vain, but fruitful, and glorified Jesus as the source and goal of all of our life and ministry. And then finally, He has given us everlasting joy that we may not end this life in death, that we would be glorified. We have victory over death. And He has become the first fruits of all of that. Beloved, this is the greatest news in all the world. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. He gives us life. I have a question for you. Where do you stand in relationship to this good news? I would urge you this morning, with all of my heart, with everything that is within me, that you lift up your heart to God and you confess your sin and you trust Him as your Lord and Savior. And then you say, with all the choirs on earth, with all the angels in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and is risen from the dead. Because real meaning to your life, and I want to read this to you, is found in the glorious dawn of God's story, which breaks into full revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. With an astounding truth, what a life-changing message. Because he emptied himself of all but love, you can be filled. Because his body was broken, you can be made whole. Because his blood was shed, your sin can be forgiven. Because he submitted to injustice, you can forgive. Because he finished his Father's work, your life is worth. Because he was forsaken, you will never be alone. Because he was buried, you can be raised. Because he lives, you don't have to be afraid. Because he was raised, you can be strong. Because he reached down to you, you don't have to work your way up to him. We don't work for our salvation. He comes after us. And because his promises are always true, you can have hope. Praise God for Jesus. Now I want to read something to you. Now listen to this. Revelation chapter 5, write it down. Read it when you go home. 11 through 13. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne." Now let me ask you a question. How did the Lamb who was slain get on the throne? How'd he get there? He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb risen be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. So, let's stand together and sing "He is Lord." 105. He is Lord, and I want you to sing it like he's Lord.